Good morning, everyone, and happy Christmas, Nigel, of Everton. And God bless America, yeah? I never knew that you had this prejudice against. Right, let me just pray for the youngsters before they go out. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have children here. We thank you, Lord, that they are found in the house of God. And we pray for them, Lord, as they go out. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare their hearts, help them to listen and to learn. And Father, we pray for those who teach them, Lord. We pray that you would bless them greatly. And we pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified in their lessons today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, goodbye, kids. Off you go. And for the rest of us, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please. And if you haven't got a Bible, it's going to be up on the screen there. Okay, let's just pray for ourselves before we read from God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together and to study your Word. We thank you, Lord, that we have it written down. We thank you, Lord, that we are free to print it, to distribute it, to read it, to share it with each other and to study it in a place like this. And our Father, we thank you that we are free to gather together and to sing praises to you. And our Father, we pray for what we're doing here, but elsewhere where people are doing something very, very similar. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless many. We pray, Lord, that you would save some souls and that you would encourage those who are already in your kingdom. And we pray that for everything that goes on here, and we pray, Lord, that it would be for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Romans chapter 8, this is the Apostle Paul writing. And I'm going to read the first 17 verses of Romans 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. May God bless us, his word. When it comes to digging deep into the whole broad matter of God's plan of salvation for his people, and how it was brought about, the New Testament book of choice for many is the letter to the Romans. And if we wanted to pick a chapter that details that plan and work of salvation and what it means for us who are believers, then this chapter 8 and probably chapter 9 as well would figure very, very highly in our choice. The first verse, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is a wonderful summary of the benefits of our justification before God. And it's a verse we could spend all day talking about, because it is a triumphant statement for those of us who believe and who have faith in the Lord Jesus. I have a book at home, a commentary on my shelf that someone gave me, and it's a large book, a big hardback book with nearly 400 pages in it. And when I first looked at the book from a distance, I saw that it was a commentary on Romans 8, not the book of Romans, just chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I thought that was quite impressive, that such a big book could be written on just one chapter of the New Testament. Then I picked the book up and I took a closer look, and I saw that in actual fact it was a commentary not on Romans 8, but on Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There are nearly 100 pages for each of those first four verses in that chapter. It's such a rich chapter. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on these early verses, great though they are. We're going to look at something that Paul brings out in verses 14 to 17. Now, when someone becomes a Christian, a lot of things happen. A whole list of things happen. There are changes that take place. Elsewhere, Paul says that we are being transformed, is the word that he uses, from one thing into something very different from what we were before we believed. Now, the Bible tells us clearly that that process is started by God. Before we were even born, in fact, before he even created the universe, he started that process. And it will not be complete until we are glorified, when our time in this world comes to an end, be it when we die or when Christ comes again for a second time. But in between those two things, during this life, a number of things happen to us that change our spiritual status, and particularly in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of other people who, like us, have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some parts of the process take time, a lifetime, actually. But the ones that change our status before God are instantaneous and they are irreversible. There are, in essence, should we say three main, there are others, but there are, in essence, three changes that happen the moment someone becomes a Christian. First of all, there is what we call regeneration, being born again. Romans 1 verse 2 says this, "The Spirit who gives life has set you free." Early in Jesus' ministry, a Pharisee called Nicodemus, he visited Jesus on the quiet and asked him how he could be saved, how he could be part of God's kingdom. And Jesus gave him this reply in John 3, verse 3. He said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can be or can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Before someone becomes a Christian, they are spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, says this. This is Ephesians 2. He says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And then he goes on, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So that's the first great change in our status. We are regenerated. We were spiritually dead. We are now made alive. The second thing that changes is that we are justified. What do we mean by that? Well, it's what Paul is talking about in the first verse of this great chapter, actually. Romans 8, verse 1. Again, we've seen it already. He said, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why is that? We are all guilty of sin 10,000 times over. We all deserve to be condemned. We have no defense at all of our own. So why does Paul say there is now no condemnation? The reason is that legally speaking, we have been declared not guilty. Our guilt has been taken away. The penalty for our sin has been paid. Our sins have been atoned for. How has the penalty been paid? It was put on Jesus. Jesus became a human being in that stable in Bethlehem. He lived a sinless, blameless life. He had no sin of his own to answer for. So my sins and the sins of anyone who believes were put on him instead of us. And his sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins. So from God's position, he looks on those who believe, and when he does that, he no longer sees our sin, but instead sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed into us. And that's what theologians call the positional righteousness. It's a legal thing. We are no longer guilty. So those are the first two things that change in terms of our status before God when we become a Christian. First of all, we change from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, and we change from being condemned to being justified. The third change that happens when a person becomes a Christian is our subject for this morning. Look at verses 14 and 15 of Romans 8. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. This is what the great preacher and author from America, Vodi Borkum, has called the lost doctrine of divine adoption. I don't think it's been lost in the sense that it's never mentioned, but its gravity, its importance, its implications, what it means on a daily basis in our lives, is perhaps not as front and centre as it should be. And in the doctrine of regeneration, God gives us new life. In justification, he gives us a vindicated, justified legal standing before him. But in this doctrine of divine adoption, he makes us members of his family. And more than any other, this third change is to do with personal relationships. In his gospel, John talks about our adoption right from his first chapter. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this: "Yet to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But to those who do not receive Christ," John records a very different message from Jesus himself. John chapter 8, 41. Jesus says this to them. He says, "If God were your Father, you would love me." And then he goes on with this chilling statement in verse 43. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." As with the first two changes, there is no middle position here. There is no third way. You are either spiritually dead or you are spiritually alive. You are either justified before God or you are not. And you are either an adopted child of God or you are not. Now, there are a number of different aspects to this doctrine of divine adoption. Two that we could say are directional. The first is the most important, but it leads to a very important second. First of all, we could call it the vertical aspect. This whole doctrine of adoption is a wonderful picture of God's mercy and his love and his grace. Now, this picture that the Apostle Paul would have had in his mind, both here in Romans and in his other letters as well, where he talks about this doctrine, would have been quite different to the kind of adoption that we are familiar with in our modern Western culture. When we think of adoption, we think of a child, usually a very young child, generally, a child who has been orphaned, perhaps, or abandoned, or just given up, maybe. We would rarely think of an adult being adopted in our culture. There wouldn't seem any need, would there, really? But that's exactly what used to happen in the Roman culture that Paul was familiar with when he was writing this letter. Men, mainly, sometimes as old as 30 years of age, were adopted and they were adopted into high-class families, often ruling families. And I read somewhere that as many as 9 of Rome's emperors were adopted sons. And they were adopted for the purposes of being a leading member of the family, and often becoming the heir in the family, heir to its wealth, its status, its privileges, and indeed its responsibilities. It was done either because the parents hadn't had any natural children of their own, or the ones they had had just didn't come up to the mark. They just weren't good enough. The adopted son would be adopted into a powerful and influential position, and one that would benefit him quite a lot compared to where he came from. One thing that is certain, though, is that the adopted son was adopted on merit. This was very much a meritocracy. The adopting parents would be looking for someone with the best attributes. Physically, there would be someone who was strong, good-looking, tall, able. Intellectually, someone who was bright, intelligent, educatable, with executive skills and qualities. Most of us, I'm afraid, wouldn't get a look in. We wouldn't even make the long list, let alone any short list that was drawn up. This kind of adoption was common in Roman society, but the adoptee had to be worthy of being adopted. And the fact that they were adopted on merit is kind of the point here. Paul is using a picture, but he's making a contrast for us here. Paul is using this picture of Roman adoption to demonstrate just how gracious God is. In Roman society, any demonstration of mercy or graciousness was considered weakness. And so that was avoided. You didn't go there. But if some high-class parents had, for some reason, wanted to do so, to be gracious, to be kind, to be merciful, to act selflessly, then there would have been no better way than taking a rather unattractive young man, modest in stature, a little fragile perhaps, with little education, perhaps rather ordinary, maybe a little bit dim, no merit to speak of, and making him the heir of the family. With the family name, the family estate, everything else that went with it going to him. It didn't ever happen, of course. In other words, adopting him, not because of his good qualities, but despite of his shortcomings. Spiritually speaking, that is exactly what divine adoption does. That's how the vertical aspect of this thing works. When we become Christians, we become adopted sons and daughters of the living God, despite the fact that we have nothing to offer but our sin and our failure. The most amazing thing about this doctrine is that God knew all our shortcomings in advance. He knew before he even created the universe that all we would have to offer him would be our sin. And yet he still chose us. He is indeed a merciful, gracious, kind, loving, and incredibly generous God. But there's another aspect to this divine adoption that we could describe as being on the horizontal plane. Verse 16, please, Ollie, there you go, of Romans 8 says this: the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's plural. We are not just an only child of God. We are just one of many children of God. If we are adopted sons and daughters of the same Father, then that makes us brothers and sisters. That's why we refer to ourselves as a church family. That's why we have a poster out there. We used to have a poster out there until I pinched it. We have that poster out back there on the wall, and it says our family, and then various things that it says that we will do. There's a response to that. And we are just one small number of those brothers and sisters who happen to live, us, in a geographical area. But we have spiritual brothers and sisters all over the world. One thing that this pandemic has done, along with the modern technology, has been to remind us that we have brothers and sisters all over this land, and indeed all over the world, who meet in groups like we do, meeting together, hearing God's word taught together, praising God together, praying for each other, just like we do. And that's just in our own time. One reason why it's a good idea, a good thing to learn about Christian history or church history, is because those people who have completed their spiritual race are also adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. They are also our brothers and sisters. They may have passed away long ago, but we will spend eternity with them. And it's encouraging to be familiar with their lives, even if it's only through the pages of a history book or a biography, a Christian biography. Hebrews 2, verse 11 says this: both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. For those brothers and sisters who are with us and around us now, it is our relationship with each other that shouts loudest to the world outside, the world around us, about the faith that we have and the hope that we have. Jesus said this in John 13, verse 34, he said this: a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Another aspect of this divine adoption is just how we know that we are adopted. In the first seven chapters of Romans, Paul only mentions the Holy Spirit three or four times at the most. Yet in chapter 8 here, he mentions the Holy Spirit no less than 20 times. Look at verse 14 again of Romans 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When we become a Christian, we are made alive, we've seen that. We are justified, we've seen that. And we become children of God. And all that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And is made known to us by the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit at that time. Verse 9 says this. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now look at verse 15 again. The Spirit you received, past tense, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received, past tense again, brought about your adoption to sonship. We don't have to wait for a second occasion, for a second blessing. The Holy Spirit is with us from the moment we are saved, and he will never leave us. So if anyone ever asks you if you are a Spirit-filled Christian, then you can answer them yes, because there isn't any other kind. Yes, we can quench the Spirit that indwells us. We can dampen his influence on our lives, but he still indwells us fully from the moment we are saved, and he will do so for the rest of our lives. And that has huge implications. Look at verse 2 again of Romans 8. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law is good. God wrote it. But it was designed to expose sin, to show how big a deal sin is. The unbeliever can try with all their might to become righteous by obeying the law, but they are unable to do so. And so the law condemns them. To them it is, as Paul says there, the law of sin and death. For the believer, though, for those of us who believe, that law of sin and death is replaced by what Paul calls there the law of the Spirit who gives life. Another name for it would be the law of faith, or simply the gospel. At the beginning of our service, Nigel read from Galatians 4. And when he read it, it may have seemed a little disconnected. But when we read it in the context of what Paul writes here in Romans 8, it makes more sense. I'll read it. Galatians 4, verse 4. I'll read it again. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, because you are his sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Very similar to what he says here in Romans 8. Romans 8, 14 and 15 again. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him you cry, or we cry, Abba, Father. Now, both of those passages bring me to a fourth aspect of this adoption. As Christians, we need to realize the intimacy of the vertical relationship. Verse 15 again. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. That term of address, Abba, Father, is a very childlike one. There is no English equivalent, really, but the closest would be Dad or Daddy or Pa or Papa, something like that. It still falls short, but you get the idea. It's the term Jesus used when he prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's going to go to the cross. And most Bible scholars think that it's the term Jesus told his disciples to use when he taught them how to pray, how he teaches us to pray. But you know, within Judaism, it was never used to address God, and it still isn't today. And yet we are told, in fact, we are urged by the Holy Spirit himself to call on God and call him Abba, Father. Isn't that wonderful? As children of God, we have that wonderful privilege of approaching him and saying to him, Abba, Father. What could we say about a God who has asked us to address him in such a manner? Would he ever ignore us? No. Will he answer our prayers? Yes. Would he allow anything to happen to us that was not for our eternal benefit? No. Does he have plans to do us good rather than harm? Oh, yes. Let me finish. All that is true for those who believe and who are children of God, and they know it through the Holy Spirit. The question is, do you know it as an individual? First of all, have you been made alive? Are you justified before God? And thirdly, are you a child of the living God? Have you been adopted? Because if you're not sure about that, then you need to do something about it. And I'll leave you with these words of the Lord Jesus. John 6, verse 37. This is so encouraging if you don't believe at the moment. All those the Father gives me, this is Jesus speaking, all those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. May it be our prayer that any here who are not in that family would come to God and join that family. Shall we just pray before we take communion? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made available to each of us a way of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved the world so much that you have desired that we would become part of your family. And despite the fact that we have nothing to offer except our failure and our sin, you still want to adopt us as your sons and daughters. We pray, Lord, that for any here who do not know you, who are outside of that family, we pray, Lord, that you would change that this very day for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.